We've been going through Romans. Right now we are in Romans 9 and 10, right, 9 through 11. This is one of those passages in the New Testament that is not well understood. It is just not well understood, not just by the church, but by seminaries, The doctrine of Israel is found in these three chapters. It amplifies on the doctrine of Israel. And that is, what is the doctrine of Israel? The doctrine of Israel, you will not find addressed in many theology books. It's just one of the, it's a glaring hole in the study of theology throughout the centuries. The theologians didn't, they missed it for some reason. Now, because they missed the subject of Israel and where Israel fits into God's overall plan, because they missed that, I believe the end result of that was the anti-Semitism that we've seen, the Inquisitions, the Holocaust, and so on. If the theologians had dealt with the issue of Israel and where they stand in God's plan, as far as what the Bible says, we would have seen a whole different thing take place. We wouldn't have seen anti-Semitism. I'm almost convinced of it. So this is where we're at. We're in these three chapters. We just completed chapter 9 of chapter 9 of Romans last time we met. Last year. That was last year, wasn't it? Okay. And so this year we're going to pick up with Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. And Paul continues to write about Israel in relationship to salvation. And oh, by the way, I've got to say that the book of Romans is all about salvation. Chapters 1 through 8 focuses in on the individual salvation, whether Jew or Gentile. And when we get to chapter 9, we see a dramatic shift away from the micro level, or the focusing on the individual, to focusing in on the nation Israel. You see it in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. It makes it very clear. I speak the truth in Christ, Romans 9:1. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. And so he opens up here addressing the issue of Israel, and he continues this theme right on through chapter 9 into chapter 10 and concludes in chapter 11 where Israel fits into God's plan. These three chapters are crucial to understand that God is not finished with Israel, and it helps us understand by studying these three chapters together that God, to help us understand the book of Revelation, for example. When you read the book of Revelation, you will see Israel all over the place. You know, what is this? You know, what's this all about? Is it a symbolic of the church? You know, you see all these Jewish, you see the 12,000 from each of the tribes, 144,000. What is that? Is this a symbol of the church, like the Jehovah Witnesses teach? The 144,000 are symbolic of the Jehovah Witnesses. And then many Christians even will teach that, well, it doesn't have to do with Israel, because Israel's been rejected, and they rejected the Messiah, so God has rejected them, and therefore the 144,000 in the book of Revelation is really a symbol of the church. And you cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you understand that God is not finished with Israel. He is not. Today, Israel in the land is a testimony to that fact. Let's pick up at chapter 10, verse 1. Let's go back to chapter 9, verse 30. And it picks up in verse 30 and moves right into chapter 10. So I want you to get the flow or the feel of this transition as we deal with the subject of Israel. Look at verse 30 of chapter 9 of Romans. What then shall we say? what shall we say, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel, that is national Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Of course, that stone is who? That stone is Jesus Christ. He is the stone that was laid in Zion that caused Israel, the Jews in Israel, to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. Brothers, my heart desire, look at chapter 10, verse 1 now, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's my prayer. Oh God, would you please save them? Now, we must understand that he's addressing here Israel as a nation. Israel as a nation. Of course, he's praying for individual Jews, but he's addressing here Israel as a nation. And we'll see that more clearly as we move on through the passage and right into chapter 11. 9, 10, and 11 is dealing primarily, as we established a few weeks ago when we taught on chapter 9, primarily addressing Israel as a nation. Because remember when Jesus in Luke, I believe it's Luke chapter 19, when Jesus is riding a donkey's colt going into Jerusalem, he weeps there on the Mount of Olives before he crosses the Kidron Valley, and he wept over Jerusalem. And I want to show you this. This is so important because, you see, even Jesus addresses the issue of national Israel. He's not just talking about individuals. Look at with me, if you would, Luke chapter, I believe it's chapter 19. And let me see here. Okay. Yes, chapter 19. And look at verse 40. Look at verse 40. The Pharisees just were yelling at him, you know, rebuke your disciples for what they were saying about calling you king. And Jesus responded in verse 40 by telling the Pharisees, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In the book of Isaiah, by the way, we learn, I think it's chapter 58, that the stones in the mountains actually sing. Aren't you looking forward to that day to hear stones, what they sound like when they sing? Only God can make that happen. And the trees are clapping their hands and praising the Lord. Boy, all of nature will be in harmony. And it will really, truly be quite an experience. We think Disney has a hold on technology to make, you know, just wait till when God starts making things, you know, the rocks sing and the trees praise him, and it won't be so much in our imaginations, we'll actually see it. That's really going to be fun to see when that time comes. But look what happens. He says, "I tell you, these stones, if they keep, if the disciples don't, the stones will cry out." And verse 41, "And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city," notice, he wept over the city. Now, of course, this is the people as a whole, right? He's not weeping over a building, right? He's weeping over the people in the city. And he goes on to say, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you." He's talking to the people now. Not all of them, because you see, there are people who, like the disciples, who accepted him. And the judgment isn't on the disciples, the individual disciples. It's on the people as a whole, the nation, Israel. And he goes on, the day will come when you will upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And so Jesus is addressing the nation here. He's talking to the people in Jerusalem. It's true that God is dealing with Israel as a group of people, and we see this once again in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Let's pick up in chapter 10 of Romans again, where we left off. Paul is writing in verse 1 of Romans 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." There's another passage in this same area. I think it was in Matthew, actually, a parallel to what we just read in Luke 19. In Matthew chapter 23, at the end of that chapter, he says to the nation, he says, "You will not see me again, nation. You will not see me again, group of people, until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that is so important, what we're talking about right now, this subject of Jesus addressing this nation. He looks at them as a group of people, and one day he's going to come back and see them again as a group, as a nation, people who call themselves Israelites. Now, those who are worried that the Jews and the nation of Israel are going to be destroyed by the Persians, by the Iranians, I don't know if you've been, do you watch the news? Boy, you got to watch the news to see what's happening. Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, has called for Israel to be wiped off the map. He says they need to be removed. Well, you know how that angers God. God is angry about those kinds of words. Those are fighting words, as they would say. And God will not put up with that kind of bomb. He sees it as an offense to him. It's an abomination. And read the book of Obadiah if you want to know how God feels about those who rejoice over Israel being overthrown. Remember when in Obadiah, it's only one chapter long, God had Obadiah write that book because the Babylonians were moving into Jerusalem just as God said they would, to destroy Israel, Judah, and to destroy Jerusalem. And as the Babylonians came in to do that, you know what the Edomites did? They were rejoicing over the destruction of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem and having them wiped off the face of the earth. And Obadiah, God raised Obadiah up to bring judgment on Edom because of that position that they took. And he said, "You will be made desolate for taking that position. You'll be sulfur pits and salt pits, and the land will be totally emptied because of the position that you took against my people." That's the book of Obadiah, pretty much. That prophecy has yet to be totally fulfilled, by the way. By the way, speaking of Edomites, how many of you have heard of an Edomite? Anybody met an Edomite lately? No, you haven't heard of Edomites, have you? They're gone. Now we're just waiting for the land to be made desolate. And I was in Edom. My wife and I were there in 1996 with a group from here from church, and we got to see towns out there. So it's not totally desolate. There's some five-star hotels out there, you know, and some pretty nice places to stay. But that's going to be made desolate one day, according to the Bible. Well, God does not put up with this attitude. He's not going to stand for anybody to call for the destruction of his people. Now, why is that? I'll get a question. Why does God seem to favor the Jews over everybody else? That's not the point. It isn't that he's favoring the Jews. That isn't it. He's favoring himself in that he made an oath to Abraham and Abraham's descendants. That's the key. He's honoring his promise that he made on oath that he would give this group of people called the Jews a piece of land that he calls his land. And Pat Robertson is right on that point. I mean, you read Joel chapter 3, verse 2 that Pat Robertson quoted, and he is absolutely right. And I'm not sure about the discretion he used and the timing of it all, but what he said is true. It's absolutely true. God, you cannot read the Bible and walk away thinking that God doesn't care anything about what's going on over there. You cannot read Ezekiel 36. He says he has a fiery jealousy over what is going on concerning his land. He calls it my land in Ezekiel 36. And you are calling the mountains there your mountains, the enemies of Israel. And he says, "That's you're in big trouble with me." That's basically the bottom line of chapter 36 of Ezekiel. Well, God, you see, the driving here is that God is dealing with a group of people in the end time called Jews, and they call themselves Israel. And that's what we're watching today. That's what we're watching today. And the reason why we support Israel is because God on oath made a promise to Abraham and his descendants that he would do this. Why? Because he's sovereign and he's in control. That's the bottom line. Not because the Jews are any more special than any other group. Remember, in Romans 2, we read that God is not a respecter of persons. And in other places we read that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, female or male. We're all equal in that sense. Let's get back to Romans 10. So Paul's prayer to God is for national Israel, that the people that make up Israel, that they may be saved. For I can testify about them, verse 2, I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Now, what he's saying here, their zeal is not based on the knowledge of the truth, but rather their zeal is based on a lie. This knowledge that they're using, it's not grounded in the truth, but a lie. That's the implication here. When he says that their zeal is not based on knowledge. Verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, it is possible to have a zeal that is based on a lie, isn't it? Look at the Muslims today. All you have to do is look at these Muslims. There are Muslims out there with a zeal so strong that they're willing to commit suicide by blowing themselves up for Allah, thinking that they're so doing, they are gaining a righteousness and free entry into heaven with the 70 virgins or whatever, 72, it doesn't matter. I heard about a theologian, Muslim theologian, who is arguing, don't miss the point, it doesn't matter whether there's two virgins or 72 virgins, the point is that they get into heaven and they get to enter in all this glorious whatever. And that was his point. But you see, their zeal is based on a lie. That's the point. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Not that he lay his life down for himself, that he can have 72 virgins. See the lie that's being perpetuated by, you know, in Islam, there is no salvation by grace. It's salvation by works. And if you're an Orthodox Muslim, you are fearful that you may not be able to make it into heaven. The quickest way to heaven is to become a shahadist, martyr, by killing yourself in a noble cause of jihad. And the noble cause of jihad would be to kill the infidel for the sake of Allah's establishment of Islam in the world. And so that's really what they, so you see, if you don't think you're good enough to make it through good works in Islam, what you can do is go out and kill yourself. But before you do, go ahead and live a good time, go ahead and get drunk, have women, because after all, you're going to have automatic access to heaven by killing yourself and taking the lives of others. But you got to, by the way, you got to succeed. If you don't succeed, then it's shame, and you are shamed, and you don't make it. You see, and then you're back to square one, and now you just have another huge mark against you. In Islam, there's a perfect example of zeal without knowledge, based on a lie, not the knowledge of the truth. And there are many people in Islam who are trapped by this, and it's so sad that they are trapped by this lie, and they need to be liberated, and we need to pray for the Muslims, that they be set free. And let's do that right now. Let's just pray. And Father, we do thank you for the missionaries and for your work there among the Muslim communities that where it's so difficult to reach out. We thank you for the Murdians, Dennis and Wendy, and the family there in Jordan who are reaching out. We thank you for those such as the Dailies who are involved in doing translations into Arabic dialects to reach out to the Muslim community. We thank you, Lord, for all those that are such as Pastor Wally Mandangle, who was persecuted for his faith there in Saudi Arabia and had to go underground and almost killed. Thank you for raising up pastors such as Wally, and that you would continue to help the underground church in Saudi Arabia prosper, Lord. And we thank you that you would help set those free who are in bondage to Islam and who don't fully understand where it is that this religion, this evil religion, is taking them. So we pray, Lord, that you will set them free and raise up more missionaries to go out to be able to confront and to touch the lives of those with gentleness and with love. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Israel as a whole thought that their good works, national Israel, the time of Jesus and Paul, thought that their good works made them righteous. But God's word teaches that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Makes it very clear in the book of Isaiah. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, he taught the Jews through Isaiah. His word teaches that we are saved by grace, by what he did for us, not by works. Yet many believe, the Jews believe, that they somehow, if they had more good deeds than bad deeds, that that would get them into heaven. Today, there is no sacrifices. Today, no temple. So what do? Each year, a Day of Atonement, they reflect on the past year, their good and bad deeds, and as they reflect on that, they are praying that their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds so that they can enter into heaven, those conservative Jews and ultra-Orthodox Jews that believe that. That's where they are. And look at the Christians today. I hear it far too often, even here in this church. I will hear comments made like, gee, I sure hope I'm good enough to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. I hope I'm good enough. And that's an affront to God. You should have no doubt about where you stand with the Lord. It's not based on whether you're good enough or not. You're not good enough. That's the whole point of Romans, telling us we're not good enough. Our righteous deeds do not... you see, let's keep reading on here. Verse 3. Let's read verse 3 again of Romans 9. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. If you think that getting into heaven is by being a good person, then you're establishing your own righteousness and you're not submitting to God's righteousness. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law, right? He's the end of the law. There's a verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a strategically placed verse. And Jesus says this in that verse, Think not that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. I have come to fulfill them. Why is that? Because only he is the embodiment of righteousness. Only he could keep the law perfectly without sin. That's why he came. And so Paul writes here, Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone. How? Who believes? Do you believe? It's that simple. I had a couple of Mormon missionaries come over to my parents' house when we were having a family gathering, and I got into a discussion with them, and I said, well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And one of the bigger guy, you know, he's a Samoan-looking guy, and he looked like he'd play for USC. he started in on me. He says, oh, so you want the easy way out? And he sort of got a little angry. And I said, well, if you want to think of it that way, I guess you're right. It is the easy way out, but I couldn't do it by myself. And they both walked away, and they did their little, you know, thing with their feet, you know, wiped the dust off my feet and moving on to the next one. And he wasn't happy about what I said. And it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. And that's what we have to understand. Verse 5, look at verse 5 of Romans chapter 10. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. Now listen to how Moses describes it. He describes describes it this way: the righteousness that comes that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. You see, if you're going to live by the law, you must keep the law, the whole law, nothing but the law. You cannot make one mistake. But look at verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Now, this is sort of a hard verse, so let's go slow on it. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. In other words, what are you saying that for? Don't say it. Christ took your place. Who do you think you are ascending into heaven, taking his place? You're not supposed to do that. That's his whole point. You know, it sort of reminds me of Satan, Lucifer. What was Lucifer's failure? Remember the five I wills? One of the five I wills is that I will ascend into heaven. You see, Satan wants to be like God, and he's going to go and replace him. Satan feels that he can compete with him and be perfect. And I find it interesting that that fits right here. Satan wants to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. Look at verse 7. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. See, Christ already rose from the dead. He doesn't need any help. We don't have to go down there. Oh, let me help you out. You know, he did it on his own. Didn't need our help. But isn't it interesting that Satan also wants to do the same thing? He wants to be the one to take the credit for raising people from the dead. We know that in the book of Revelation, Antichrist is supposedly killed. Satan can't, by the way, create life. Can't do it. He's certainly trying. Satan wants to take credit for raising up Antichrist from the dead. Sort of a mock resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Well, Satan's got to duplicate it through Antichrist, right? But Antichrist, did he really die? Well, it says that he had a mortal wound and he was raised from the dead. We don't know that he really died. I don't think he really died, because Satan can't resurrect anyone from the dead. So it's got to be a mock kind of... it's got to be some kind of mockery towards God. He doesn't really die. So righteousness that is by faith does not attempt to displace God's righteousness by being good enough. That's all he's saying here. That's all he's saying here. God, you're not going to displace God's righteousness by being good enough, by ascending into heaven to do what Christ already accomplished for us, or by descending into the heart of the earth to finish what Christ has already finished. True righteousness, Paul is pounding here, comes by faith, and that is based on the knowledge of truth. Not based on a lie, but based on knowledge that is truthful. If we go back to verse 1, 2, I can testify about Israel that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge or knowledge of the truth, but rather based on a lie. And what we have here is that true righteousness comes by faith. That's the kind of knowledge you want to base your zeal on. Are you with me? That's where your zeal should come from, over the fact that you've been saved by grace, and you should be excited about it. Pastor Chuck wrote a book called Grace Changes Everything. And you read that book, you can't help but see the energy and the zeal in that book. And it's not misdirected zeal, but it's zeal based on the truth, on the right knowledge. Verse 8, but what does it say? Or what does righteousness say? The word is near you. This is what righteousness says. The word is near you. It is in your mouth, and it is in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That's the word of faith we are proclaiming. This righteousness that is speaking out. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, and here's the key to your faith. This is what the word of faith is proclaiming. And here are the two famous verses that most of us know that are Christians. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is Lord by Lord, Kyrios, the supreme authority. If you confess that Jesus is the supreme authority, he's above Satan, he's above every leader in this world, he's what I put my hope and my trust in. If you confess that with your mouth, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart, verse 10, that you believe and are justified. That's inward, right? It's in your heart, it's inside. That's where it takes place. And you are justified by what is going on in your heart. Oh, gee, I hope I'm good enough to be saved. If that's in your heart, you've lost out. Because you're not going to be saved based on how good you are. You're not, I do convalescent ministry, and I hear this far too often among Christian people. When I'm at their deathbed, and I'll talk to them, and I'll begin to minister to them, and I'll hear this phrase, I hope I'm good enough, and I want to, strangle them. No! It's the words that are coming out from inside their heart. And you believe in your heart that you say, and there is a confidence. There's no question about where you stand. Oh, but we begin to reflect on our past life. We begin to think about all of our failures, and we begin to think, oh, how can God accept me because of what a failure I am? Of course you're a failure, and of course God knew that even before you're born. He just wants to know, are you going to accept his free gift? Are you going to accept? Oh, by the way, I was corrected by my niece. Are you going to? Not gonna. Are you going to accept the free gift? And you shouldn't be on your deathbed saying, gee, I sure hope I'm good enough. That's like smacking him in the face. This is why we need to be continually reminding ourselves, this is what we're reading tonight. This is what it's all about. This is the bottom line. And this is, we need to have this so much into our heart when that time comes. I have a confidence before him. Where there's, my conscience is clear. Why? Because he cleared it. He cast my sins as far as the east is from the west, and it's a done deal, and I hang my hat on that. I hang my faith on that, and that's where my zeal is. It's based on that. I'm not going to go the way of the zeal of good works. Oh, look what I did, Lord. Look, I was in the choir. I left Disney, and I went into the ministry full time, and I've given my whole life now to the Lord. That's why you got to let me in. No, that isn't why. No, no, no. And we can't talk on that enough. We got to continue to emphasize that. For it is with your heart, verse 10, that you believe and are justified. You're justified by faith in your heart, inward. And it is with your mouth, outward, that you confess and are saved. You don't confess, oh, I hope I'm good enough. That's not the right confession. The confession is, thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me, because I wouldn't have made it without you. I heard Billy Graham, his testimony, he was sharing with somebody, who was it he was interviewing with? It was Larry King Live. And he had a near-death experience. And he was sharing, as they were trying to put stents in his brain, what was going on in his mind as he thought he was dying. And you know what he said? He didn't say, oh Lord, I hope I'm good enough. I hope I was a good enough servant for you in the ministry. He said that wasn't in his mind. But rather, in his mind, he was thinking, oh God, I'm coming to you now. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you, Lord, I'm coming. And he really thought he was dying. And he was, it was a confidence. It was positive. I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming. And then all of a sudden, boop, he's back. Oh, here I am back on earth, you know. Oh, I guess it's later. You know, but right, you see, he had a little glimpse of where he stood at that moment. It wasn't, oh, Lord, look at all the millions of people I spoke to and how many came to you into your kingdom because of what I did. No, that's not it. It was, Lord, thank you for what you did. It's not what I did. And we can't, isn't it true? We cannot talk about that enough. Because that is the ticket. That's the bottom line to cross that veil. And we're all going to cross it one day, right? It's either in the form of the rapture of the church, which I hope that's a good way to go, or it just may be the other way. It may be through physical death, which really is no death at all. It's life. If you're a Christian, see, Christians don't look at death as death. We look at it as life because we cross the veil into life. In fact, more life than this. And as you get older, you say amen louder to that. Yes, I understand that, you know, but let's go on here. So, these two verses, 9 and 10 of chapter 10, just one. We study a lot on justification in the Sunday night study. You are justified. How? By faith. The just shall live by faith. And it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And verse 11, and as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You trust in him, you're never going to be shamed. Never. Why? Because it's all about him, what he did. It's not what I did. Verse 12, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I often get questions. It always comes up in discussions when the subject of salvation is at hand. What about those in the backwoods of China that have never heard the gospel? What if you're called a Hindu, or you're called a Buddhist, or you're called a Muslim, and you've never heard the gospel before, and you're in the backwoods, and is God going to send them to hell? Is that the kind of God he is, you know? And really, the simple answer to that is, you shouldn't be worried about those people. Let God worry about them. You be concerned about yourself and where you stand with him, right? But you know, God is just. If God is just, he's also going to be compassionate, he's going to be merciful, and he's going to be fair in how he deals with people. Okay, so is it possible for a Hindu or somebody who calls themselves, they were raised in a Hindu family, or raised in a Buddhist family, or raised in a Muslim family, is it possible for them to be saved having never heard the gospel before? Or is God going to send them to hell? You know what? Our God isn't like that. He's not going to send somebody to hell just simply because they didn't hear a missionary come and share the gospel to them. You see, there is no name under heaven by which you can be saved. That is true. Why is that? Because what does his name mean? Tell me, what does Jesus mean? Salvation. Yeshua means salvation. It's just natural that there's no other name by which you can be saved, because that's what the name means, salvation. And there are people in the backwoods who recognize the web of sin that they're caught in, and deceit, and there's a degradation to the creation, and they call out to God, please save me. You think he's going to cast them into hell? No. As soon as they call out for salvation, who are they calling on? When I say, oh God, save me from this world that I'm in. I know there's something better. Save me, Lord. Save me. Jesus is what they're saying. Jesus. You see, I really believe that with all of my heart, that God will save those based on what his son did, even though they may never have heard of the gospel before, because he knows their hearts. He'll see to it that they get the gospel message. He'll see to it that they get the truth, that they're really seeking him. And who am I to be the big judge? Who am I? You see, God knows what he's doing. Then he goes on to say this in verse 14. How then can they, now here he's talking about the Israelites, this whole chapter is about the Israelites. How then can they, the Israelites, call on the one they have not believed in? Well, they need knowledge based on the truth, not knowledge based on the lie, right? They need knowledge based on the truth, not the lie, that you're saved by faith, not by works. Look at verse 14, we continue on. And how can they believe, that is the Israelites, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. So what Paul is doing here is he is pointing out that we need to take the good news to who? The Israelites. That's what the context is. In fact, if you want to go back to Isaiah and see where Paul is quoting from, he's quoting from Isaiah 52 and verse 7. Let me read that to you, the entire verse in context, where it says, where Paul quotes, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is how that reads in context. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The entire context of Isaiah 52, prior to the introduction of the suffering servant, is God saving Israel and saving Zion. That's the context. Oftentimes you'll hear people teach and say, well, this has to do with missionaries going out to India and to China and around the world, and they'll use this. And the context is Israel. Now, you can say that, of course. You can say in a secondary sense, yeah, not in a primary sense, but you can say, yeah, that you can say, how lovely are the feet of them that bring good news to the Chinese and to the Indians and so on. But the context has to do with Israel. So why is that important? Because you know what we've done? We've taken texts like this, and we don't apply it to Israel, but we apply it to missionaries that go to South America and in India and so on, and then you take it totally out of context and you miss the whole point of what Paul's getting at. Paul is talking about the Israelites here. He's talking about national Israel. He's addressing the issue of them being rejected. And he's saying, go to them, take the good news, how lovely are the feet of them that bring good news. And that's the whole point. That's what he's saying. So in order for them to be able to believe they need to hear about the good news. Now, it's interesting, as he goes on, look at verse 16, but not all the Israelites accepted the good news. See the context? Once again, we're back where the main point is, he's talking about the Israelites. Not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ, the spoken word. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the spoken word of Christ. And so, he goes on to say, but I ask, verse 18, did they, Israel, not hear? And then look what he says. Of course they did. Of course they did. Did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. What Paul is doing in this passage is he's wrestling with the issue of Israel and where they stand in God's plan. And he's telling us by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures that yes, they did hear the gospel. The prophets came out. They spoke forth the message to them. They heard it. But then he explains, did they understand? And his answer there in verse 19, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation, and I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And I was found, he says again in verse 20, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask of me. And so Paul, what he's doing is he's setting up now the finale, chapter 11, of this whole issue about Israel, and that they will become jealous of the Gentiles, those who are not a nation, the Gentiles. When God begins bringing in the Gentiles, they are going to become jealous of that work that God is doing. And that is going to be a key that God uses to shake this nation loose into realizing that God is in fact who he claims to be. I was found by those who did not seek me. That's the Gentiles. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Once again, the Gentiles. But then verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands. All day long. I've been giving you the message. You've gotten it firsthand. It's gone, the word has gone out, and you've heard it. And so you are an obstinate and a disobedient people. Now, I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to get into chapter 11 other than just to point out that in verse 1 of chapter 11, he asked this question. He says, I asked then, did God reject his people? Okay, so we cannot, chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to be read as a unit. And 10, he's just sort of setting up chapter 11 for us to understand what God is doing with Israel. So right now we're sort of like in the middle of this dramatic presentation. You know, it's sort of like these movies that you watch where, you know, there's episodes, it's a serial, and they work you to the end, just the last minute, and then all of a sudden they leave you hanging And now you have to wait a whole week before you hear the rest of it. That's what Paul's doing. With chapter 10, we don't have the answer. We're just sort of left hanging there. Okay, so they are an obstinate and stubborn people. So, okay. Now, what about their salvation here? Have you rejected them? You know, Paul's sort of rambled a little bit here at the end of chapter 10. You know, and now he's leaving you hanging there. So, has God rejected Israel or not? Answer the question. And so next week we're going to get into that. And we're going to see, in fact, that God has not rejected Israel. And this is one of the amazing things about salvation. And I want to say this. I want to say this since I said that. That one of the reasons why I strongly believe in my heart that God does save people sovereignly who have never heard the gospel from a missionary is because He is going to be saving Israel. He's going to be saving them. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. You can argue, wait a minute, you know, they're, you know, they've rejected you. You know, St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine said that. Martin Luther taught that. They rejected you. You know, they have nothing to do anymore with you. You know, and that's a slap in God's face. That's telling God He can't do what He wants to do. And remember chapter 9. He says, I raise up who I want to raise up. I am the potter. You are the clay. And I shape you and mold you in ever what I want to make you. What business does the pot have to say to the potter, why have you made me thus? That's the whole point of these chapters, 9, 10, and 11. God is in charge. He's running the show. And aren't you glad? Because you see, you're on the right side, and you believe on Him. You accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. Let's stand and pray. Thank you, Lord, for this evening, for your word that you've given to us. Thank you for helping us with these difficult passages here in Romans, and that we would be able to just continue on to hear what your Spirit is saying about these wonderful chapters of 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. Thank you, Lord, for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord, I just want to ask your blessing upon each person that have come tonight, that you will fill them with your Holy Spirit, that you will lead and guide this week, that they will stay close to you. Each person in here, that we know you have a plan for each person in here just for this week. And Lord, that you would give a hunger and a seeking in the hearts of each person here tonight, that they may glorify you with the choices that they make this week, and that you will just complete that little work that you have for this week to bring them a little closer to you by the power of your Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 We have communion over here in 5 minutes. For those of you who weren't able to have communion, you're welcome to come in and join in 5 minutes. God bless.